Happy Easter, everybody. He is risen. Isn't that awesome? He's risen indeed. And it's good to have so many friends here. It's good to see you all. Good to see some of you back from travels. We are continuing on in the book of Acts. I know that seems really strange, but God in his perfect and sovereign timing just lands perfectly where we need to be in the book of Acts for our story today. So let's open with prayer. We do have communion afterwards. So, Father, we come to you now and just thank you so much for all that you do in our life. And, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be grateful, deep, deep in our soul to receive the forgiveness that you offer through the death of Jesus Christ. And, Lord, we celebrate this day with great joy because it is a victory over death, that there is no sting, that the power of hell has been broken, and that, Lord, we are no longer slaves to sin, but that rather we can be servants of your righteousness. So I pray this morning that as we read your word and study, that God, you would open up our understanding and those areas in each of our lives, Father, that you want to talk to. Lord, we want to give you a green light. Just do what you want to do. In Jesus' name, amen. As many of you know, Jesus is talked about quite a bit. Interesting study done by Folio Magazine says that if they put Jesus on the cover of a magazine, sales go up by 45%. If they put a Bible on there, it goes up by 51%. A lot of people around the world have a problem with Jesus. And as I contend, I don't think anybody really has a problem with Jesus. I know I've said it before, but the guy who multiplies water, changes water to wine, heals the sick, raises the dead, who's got a problem with him, right? The people that the world has a problem with is us. The church falters from being Jesus Christ. And when people don't come to Jesus, in reality, they're not rejecting Jesus, they're rejecting us. They're rejecting the church, they're rejecting the Christians they know, and we, in some ways, are the biggest impediment to Jesus. And that's why the secret is just to get out of his way and let him do it. But the problem is we can't just supernaturally step out of the way and then there he is. He still expects us to be doing the work. And that place of surrender, it's really hard. True or false? 45% increase in sales if they just put the picture of Jesus on the cover of a magazine. People want to read about Jesus. Now, some people want to make fun of Jesus. I mean, some of those covers in there are not terribly flattering. I like the one on the lower right by the New Statesman, the radical Jesus. And then you get the hipster Jesus by Christianity Today in the upper left-hand corner. Lots of covers, 22 covers by Time Magazine since like 1980, about 25 by Newsweek. It's this competition they have, see how many they can get out there. So Jesus is talked about. He is out there. And it's amazing because this was a man who lived in a small Galilean town in a small little country in the big, mighty empire of Rome. And yet 2,000 years later, people are still bothered by him. Tells you something, doesn't it? There's just something about Jesus that people cannot leave alone. If he was a nobody, we'd just leave him. We wouldn't pick up the books. We wouldn't be reading it. People would be laughing, whatever. But the reality is, and as I've taught many times, the Bible is the most historically accurate book in the world today. It is, compared to none. The documents of Socrates, the documents of Plato, we have like 10 copies from 1,000 years after they lived. We have 2,400 manuscripts within 50 years of the death of Jesus Christ. There is no denying this document. And they are the recorded words of the Old Testament. You know, they found the, the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? They found that in, 1960, 1970? And those documents so conformed to the Old Testament. They had been hidden for nearly 2,000 years. And they open them up, and they open up the great Isaiah scroll, and guess what? It's almost exactly the Isaiah scroll we're reading today. So anybody who wants to tell you that the Bible is not real, that the Bible we're holding today is a poor translation, I'm sorry. They are just trying to make noise because they're just bothered. The words of the book is what we have to deal with. Now, just because I can tell you that this is a historically accurate book does not mean that that's the truth. But something must be said that the words of this person 2,000 years later still cause people being killed. In a world today where people want to have the acceptance of religions, Hinduism, over 600 million gods in India. Do you realize that? Over 600 million gods, nearly a Hindu god for every god living in India. But for some reason, they can't cope with Christianity. Why is that? Makes you ask the question. There's something about this religion that people rebel against. It kind of makes me think back to a garden when God came in and spoke and the first man and the woman hid. Why? Because there is the innate knowledge that something is amiss. And that is what's bothersome. We try to run away from it. We'll talk about it in a few minutes, but we try to run away from it. We try to cover it up with loud news. I don't know if many people watch the video. We're trying to do our announcements and some videos at the beginning, 10 minutes before the service began. And there's one about this lady who needs to make a job decision. And she, you know, wakes up in the morning, the music is playing. Throws on the MP3 player, she goes jogging. Comes home, she's got the kids. All day long until 11:30 at night. And she turns off the radio and rolls over to her husband. And the husband says, "So, did God speak to you today?" "I don't know. It's just like the heavens are closed. He's just not talking to me." Because we're not listening. We do. We fill it in. Some of the most amazing stories we have: Elijah running from Jezebel, going to the top of a mountain, and God's like, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" "I'm the last one. I'm being hunted down." And he says, "What? Go down. I'll show myself to you." And so God comes by, and it's not the shaking, it's not the wind. It was that still, quiet voice. Wouldn't it be nice if God would yell once in a while? Wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be nice if God had a couple of really large speakers and he said, "I am the resurrection"? Yes. And it'd be so clear. But isn't kind of one of the temptations that Satan brought to Jesus to stand up on top of the temple and throw yourself down? "For it is written, the angels will not even allow one of your feet to strike the ground." And Jesus said, "No, I will not put the Lord God to the test." It would be so easy if God would just announce from heaven, "This is Jesus, believe in him." Oh, that's right. He did do that one time, didn't he, when he was being baptized by John the Baptist. But we weren't there, and we're skeptics, because that was written in an old book, and some monk changed it and rewrote it. Well, it's not possible. It's just not. Anyways, so this morning, we have to touch on a few things. The Resurrection Sunday is probably the Super Bowl of Christianity. This is it. It is the greatest and the most amazing event ever. And like I said, 2,000 years later, people are still confronted with this message. Now, the first thing we have to realize is that the wages of sin are death. Every single one of us gets a pay stub, Lord willing, at the end of a month. All of us would like a bigger one. But every single one of us, because we are the children of Adam, we earn death. And that sin is something that nobody can escape except for one way. We like to get it away. In Romans 5:14, if you want to turn to your Bibles, in Romans 5:14 through 21, it says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was the type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." We have all sinned in Adam. We never saw Adam thousands and thousands and thousands of years ago. We never saw him, but every one of us has two legs. Every one of us has a nose. We all know that we can look in the Sunday school class and we can start picking out the people who are related to each other, because kids look like their parents, don't they? And it's amazing, because if you go down the line, you can see family traits. And there's one family trait, sadly, we have inherited from Adam: sin. A fallen nature. I have a picture up here of a dead tree. Life in Adam is dead. The roots are bad. It got off to a good start, but he chose to make his own decision. He chose to ignore God's commands. And we call this, the original sin was pride, because Adam knew better, right? You know, he just knew better. That fruit looked good. It was going to give me knowledge and wisdom, and his wife was offering it to him. But the reality was, Adam was saying, "I know God said not to eat it, but I'm going to, because I know better than God." And that pride landed us where we are today. at sin eventually also created a wall between us. This is a picture of the Berlin Wall. And it's an amazing story, as many of you know, put up in 1961, torn down in 1989. And it's amazing what people can do with walls. I just type in Berlin Wall art and Google Images, and you'll come up with tons and tons. It was hard to find the right one because some of them, German art's not American art, for what it's worth. But anyhow, it's amazing what we can do with walls. We can color them. We can make them look pretty. We can explain away the sin that separates us from God. We can put great philosophies on it. We can put great worldviews on it. We can give wonderful arguments about why this wall is really a gallery. In fact, there's a gallery called East Side Gallery. And guess where? East Berlin. Because they had a wall, and so they just decided to paint on it. And so many people are separated from God, and rather than acknowledging there's a wall between me and God, they decide to paint it and make it look pretty and try to give it some color. But the reality is, they're separated from God. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one sin, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. The free gift of Jesus Christ brings life. And so we have a picture of a nice green tree up there. It's actually a baobab from Africa. I'll get to that in a minute. But when we come to Jesus, that wall comes down. And when you meet Jesus, it doesn't matter how pretty the art is on the wall. The wall's got to come down. Now, I have a privilege, actually. I wasn't there the day it came down, but I was there a few months later. So I have a piece of my own wall. And it's awesome. Remember, I got to chip it off myself with a hammer and a chisel. And it's a great feeling to feel that you're tearing down walls. And that's what the church is supposed to be doing, tearing down walls. And I tell you today, it's a great feeling. Bringing people so that they can actually walk across the city and come into the presence of God, to hear his voice, to have free access to everything that God intended in his creation is such a privilege. And sometimes it involves a hammer, and some of you have been at the end of my hammer. Sometimes it involves a crane or a bulldozer or something like that. But when we get down to breaking the wall, we don't take notice of the pictures anymore. We realize the wall's got to come down. Going back to Jesus and that tree, like I said, this was a baobab tree. And it tells us in Isaiah 53, verse 22 and 5, it says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as we hid, as it were, our faces from him, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed." This is a picture of a baobab tree with lots of people's names carved into it. And Jesus carves our names into the palm of his hand. Bruised for our iniquities. People saw Jesus being struck down, and like the scripture says, smitten. We esteemed him smitten. Like he was receiving what he deserved. But the reality is, he deserved nothing. And everything that came upon Jesus, like we saw on Friday night, was because of our sins. Because we sinned. And he came and dealt with it. Scripture goes on in Isaiah, and you have to remember, Isaiah was written hundreds of years before Jesus Christ. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death." Isn't that interesting? Jesus hung with the bandits, didn't he? And he was buried with the rich. Can't plan that kind of thing, you know what I mean? Really can't go to the Roman governor Pilate and say, "By the way, when you crucify me, would you mind doing it between two wicked people? And Joseph, when I die on this cross, on this date, look it, I really need you to get a tomb and amongst the wealthy people." You just can't plan that kind of thing, right? I mean, so many prophecies about Jesus fulfilled, where he was born, how he was born. Things that could never, ever, ever be planned by a human being. Try as you might, just can't be done. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. What a privilege. When Jesus looks down on the earth today, he sees the number of people who've confessed him, who believe in him, and he can be satisfied that his labor was worth something. Now, we saw this a little bit. I don't know how many people. I wanted to point it out on Friday night when we did our Good Friday service. But Jesus' crucifixion was real. People did not understand what it was all about. When he came in, like I spoke last week about the triumphal entry, they really thought he was going to upset and throw out the Romans and take over Israel and establish a new kingdom. And it's interesting how many times Pilate comes out. Remember in that movie clip? How many times he came out and said, "Do you want to kill the King of Jews?" He understood what Jesus was saying. And he couldn't get off the hook, because if you didn't realize that towards the end in that scene in John or even Matthew, Luke, and Pilate kind of wants to let him off. But Pilate can't let him off because they turn to him and they say, "Caesar accepts no other kings. If you don't crucify this man, then you are no friend of Caesar's." And Pilate knew full well what would happen to him if he was not a friend of Caesar and allowed another king to live. And so he was obligated at that point in time to crucify Jesus. And it's such a scary scene when Pilate washes his hand and says, "His guilt is not on me." And they say, "Let the guilt of his death be upon us and our children." What a horrible thing to pronounce. What a horrible thing to have pronounced. So it's interesting, I've mentioned this many times before, but you know, Jesus was crucified on a cross. But it's interesting because Jesus' death was so political. It was immensely political. I'll say it again. We talk about how when Jesus hung between the cross, the translation is he hung between two thieves. They were not thieves. Romans did not crucify thieves. They crucified rebels. They were putting to shame any rebel movement to say, "You think you can stand against Rome? Watch." And they would shamefully hang him on the cross for days. The word there is lestes or sicari. And they were the ones who would go out on the roads and assassinate Roman troops. The two men who hung up next to Jesus Christ, they were terrorists by what we would call them today. They were freedom fighters by another name. But they were fighting for a movement. And when they hung Jesus between those two thieves, they were hanging him on a political thing. And that's why it's so significant, isn't it? When Pilate then puts up above his head, "King of the Jews." And the Jews are like, no. Just right up there, he said he was King of the Jews. They didn't want to accept him. And so when it came down to it, I'm going to read several passages here. This is actually taken from Mark and Luke. I kind of combined them. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They committed murder in the rebellion. Pilate then asked, because on the Passover, he would allow one prisoner to go free. What a generous guy, huh? And Pilate then asked the crowd, "Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" And they all cried again, saying, "No, not this man, but Barabbas. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Man, I could do a sermon on these verses right here. How many American Christians today want to say we have no God but the White House? And maybe not an Obama White House, but how many evangelical Christians for 30 years have elevated the position of getting Christians elected to a position higher than following after the Messiah? We laugh at the chief priest for saying we have no king but Caesar, but really, how many evangelical Christians for 30 plus years have been making that same confession? And we wonder why the church is watered down. They wanted Barabbas. Barabbas was a rebel leader. He was the kind of guy that was going to get rid of the Romans. That was the kind of person we wanted. We don't want this, what do you call it, milksop of a guy who's going to go around healing people. I mean, he healed a centurion servant. Can you believe that? Somebody strikes you on one cheek, turn the other. No, no, no. We want the guy who's going to be out there killing people in the rebellion. And again, you're going to see it in Acts chapter 1 in a few minutes, but again, the disciples come to him and say, Lord, will you now establish the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus is like, okay, you guys aren't getting this. And I would like to challenge every one of us to rethink Christianity. Because we come to God and we tell him how the kingdom of God should look. And when he doesn't do it the way we want it, we go to a different church. A church is a little louder, a little noisier. A church is a little bit, I don't know, softer, not as provocative. Take your pick. And when we have the choice sometimes, we'll choose a Barabbas over a Jesus of Nazareth. And I think people do that way too often. And we come to him and I say, now this is the way you're going to do it, God. How many times do we pray, oh, Lord, I'm doing this business thing, or oh, Lord, I've got to go to Salt Lake, or oh, Lord, I've got to go here, bless that. Come with me over here, go there, Lord. Bless him, heal him, do that. God. Who's bossing who around? I mean, as servants of the Most High God, and when we talk about a kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, I've said this again, and I'll say it again, I will say it again. When we talk about the kingdom of God, you cannot escape talking about a king. And when we talk about a king, it means submission, ladies and gentlemen. This is not a democracy. This is not a 51% of Christians believe that homosexual marriage is okay, so God, get your scripture right. This is a living, righteous, holy God who is King of Kings, and what he said will be done. So either be with him or ship out. Because people who think they can just say, and we talked about this, right? The high rate of deconversions going on within the church today. The number of people who want to conform their creed to the deeds rather than conforming their deeds to the creeds. I'll say that again. Fun little alliteration that goes on there, isn't it? So many people want to conform their creed to the deed rather than conforming their deeds to the creed. What we do should be based on what the Word says, not defining our beliefs by what we see or do. How many Christians out there today say, well, you know, the gifts of the Spirit are no longer for today. There's no more healing. There's no more prophecy. There's no more tongues. There's no more of this miracle stuff. And they want to define this because guess what? They're not seeing it. Therefore, it doesn't exist anymore. It must have been for the installment of the initial church of God, the primitive church, not today. So we define entire doctrines on by what we're seeing rather than what we're reading. Because I think we would be a little bothered by reading about people being healed and people being raised from the dead and fasting and demons being cast out and that requiring us to conform to the Word of God. That's problematic. So, if you're looking for a church that will conform its creeds to its deeds, there's the door. Love y'all, but we will not conform. We conform to the Word of God. And I want to say this now, so like even if when I'm doing a sermon or after a sermon, I say something that does not conform to that word. And some of you have come up and asked me. You come and ask. You say, Matt, I don't see that in the scripture the way you're saying it. Come and talk to me. We can talk. I'm not perfect by far. Ask my wife. Ask my kids. Ask my mom and dad. No, don't ask my mom and dad. They could tell you too many stories. But we cannot conform our creed to what we see. We conform what we see to what we believe. And sometimes, as we will hear, and I'm going to repeat that wonderful verse, blessed are those who believe without seeing. But this is an interesting thing, because there was a moment where they had to choose between a Barabbas and a Jesus. And the crowds chose Barabbas. He is risen. He is not there. See the place where they laid him, but go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. I love the first thing. You hear that? He's not here. Because this is when Mary comes in. And oh my gosh, where's the body? Right? And the angels say, what have you done with him? He goes, oh, he's not here. He's risen like he said he was going to be. Now look it. Go tell. And you're going to hear that refrain over and over and over through the New Testament. Go and tell. Go and tell. Witnesses, make disciples, go, tell, teach, baptize. Problem with the kingdom of God? A lot of active verbs. Now I want to show 6 minutes of a clip from the movie that we started on Friday night, and it's about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I would like to point out a couple of things. One, I think the film did a really nice job. When Mary comes to the door, you'll notice she does a funny little knock. You know, how many kids had like a passcode, so if you wanted to come into their bedroom? Because the disciples were hiding, right? That wasn't their knocking style. That was her way of saying, I'm a friend, open the door. Because they were afraid to death that the Roman soldiers were going to arrest them. You're going to hear Mary call Jesus Rabboni. Now, I know there's a big movement today that Mary was the wife of Jesus. Well, if she had been the wife of Jesus, wouldn't it have been recorded that she would have used another word than Rabboni, which means teacher? And then I want you to take note of when Jesus breathes upon them to receive the Holy Spirit. Watch Thomas and watch Peter. I don't actually think I have Peter in here, but I want you to watch also Peter's question at the end, because I think that's instructive. Adam, can you hit those lights for me? And as soon as I push this button, it's going to play, so I'm not going to push the button. That's the theory, right? And you'll hit that other one too. Yeah, there you go. Oh, sorry, one last quote. N.T. Wright, I love N.T. Wright. The resurrection isn't just a surprise happy ending for one person. It is instead the turning point for everything else.
Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been taken away from the entrance. She went running to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved.
They have taken the Lord from the tomb. We don't know where they have put him.
Then Peter and the other disciple went to the tomb. The two of them were running, but the other disciple ran faster than Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and saw the linen cloths, but he did not go in. Behind him came Simon Peter, and he went straight into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the cloth which had been around Jesus' head. It was not lying with the linen cloths, but was rolled up by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. He saw and believed. They still did not understand the scripture which said that he must rise from death. Then the disciples went back home. Mary stood crying outside the tomb. While she was still crying, she bent over and looked in the tomb. And saw two angels there, dressed in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had been, one at the head, the other at the feet. Woman, why are you crying? They asked her.
They have taken my Lord away, and I do not know where they have put him.
Then she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not know that it was Jesus.
Woman, why are you crying? Who was it that you were looking for?
She thought he was the gardener. So she said to him,
if you took him away, sir, tell me where you have put him, and I will go and get him.
Mary.
She turned toward him and said in Hebrew,
Rabboni.
This means teacher.
Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet gone back up to the Father. But go to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to him who is my Father and their Father, my God and their God.
So Mary Magdalene went and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and related to them what he had told her. It was late that Sunday evening, and the disciples were gathered together behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish authorities. Then Jesus came, stood among them.
Peace be with you.
After saying this, he showed them his hands and his side.
disciples were filled with joy at seeing the Lord. Jesus said to them again,
"Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I send you."
Then he breathed on them.
Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive people's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven.
A week later, the disciples were together again indoors, and Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but Jesus came and stood among them.
Peace be with you. Put your finger here and look at my hands. Then reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop your doubting and believe.
My Lord and my God.
Because you see me. How happy are those who believe without seeing me? Follow me.
Peter turned around and saw behind him that other disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who had leaned close to Jesus at the meal and had asked, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked,
"Lord, what about this man?"
"I want him to live until I come. What is that to you? Follow me."
So a report spread among the followers of Jesus that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say he would not die. He said, "If I want him to live until I come, what is that to you?" He is the disciple who spoke of these things, the one who also wrote them down. And we know that what he said is true. Now there are many other things that Jesus did. If they were all written down one by one, I suppose that the whole world could not hold the books that would be written.
Isn't that beautiful? I think it's amazing that you can have an internal God who created all things with his word. And he takes the time to talk to Thomas. Thomas, who had doubted, who said, "Hey, I don't see it until I see with my own hands, until I put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Jesus kindly came and saw him. And Thomas's first response was, "My Lord and my God." And he falls down and he worships, is what the scripture tells us. And this is one of those things people say, "Oh, Jesus never said he was God." Well, you know, if he wasn't God and he wasn't going to take credit for being God, a good Jew would have like, "Dude, get off your feet right now. I'm not God." But he received that worship on the part of Thomas. It's funny because, you know, Riley's first name is actually Thomas, and we were talking to him this morning. Again, for some reason, it came up. And my pastor, spiritual leader in Washington, D.C., when we did his dedication, pointed out that Thomas was an amazing man because, you know, we always think of him as doubting Thomas, right? But he's that one when Jesus was like, "I've got to go to Jerusalem." And all the other disciples are like, "If you go to Jerusalem, they're going to kill you." And Thomas turns to him and said, "Let us go and die with him." If it hadn't been for some of the things that Thomas said, we would not have some of the truths that we have. And so God just made that time for Thomas. And later on, y'all know the story, Peter denied Jesus three times. Jesus takes the time. "Let's talk, Peter. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" You can go into the story because the Greek goes deeper and deeper on both sides, and it gets down to the point where Peter's essentially saying, "Man, I do. I really, everything, more than anything." But Jesus took the time with him. And then that last scene I think is so great because there's Peter and John, the disciple who had written that book, when he keeps on talking about one disciple made to the tomb before the other. He's talking about himself, right? And so this idea was that John was not going to die until Jesus' return. And Peter goes, well, what about this guy? What are you going to do for your best friend? Because even Jesus had a best friend. What are you going to do for him? And Jesus said, what is that to you? You follow me. And I think so many times Christians get so wrapped up in what's going on in other Christians' lives, the word would be, what is that to you? You follow me. Don't we? We get so wrapped up in that. It's not fair. Why isn't this? I mean, John the Baptist got beheaded, folks. The cousin of Jesus Christ, the forerunner of the Messiah, was beheaded. And meanwhile, Jesus is healing and raising. And the disciples of John come to him and say, and Jesus says, go back and tell him what you've seen. And he loses his head because some girl did a nice dance. Wow. We're going to go into Acts chapter 1 now. Yay, we're actually in the sermon. That was the introduction. I'm joking. Acts chapter 1. We're going to skim through some of these verses just real quick so I have them in the background for you. You'll remember that after Jesus died, he rose again, and he spends 40 days with his disciples teaching them. And we looked at that last week. The number of times 40 days comes up. Time in the desert, time on the mountain, time that it took Elijah actually to walk to the mountain where he heard the still, quiet voice. 40 days. 40 days in the Ark of the Covenant. Noah's Ark before the floodwaters finished. 40 days, 40 days, 40 days keeps on coming up. And so they got to spend 40 days with him. And they got to get all this training. And then he left. And so he tells them in verse 7, it is not for you to know. In verse 6, they ask, Lord, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? And it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father's put in his own authority. And I talked about that. I think so many times Christians get really wrapped up in the rapture, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. And I think Jesus' words are very clear. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. You got to do what you need to do. What do you need to do? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. We all know that. Moving on in verse 9. And now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in a like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is about a Sabbath day walk, about 3/4 of a mile. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up, and I'm just going to skip over. He realizes that that Jesus is dead, and we talk about Judas, and he goes, therefore, we have among these men, verse 21, who have accompanied us all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship for which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. That resurrection, they needed another apostle amongst the 12 because they had to testify to the resurrection. Now, I read this last week, but the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 says, if Christ had not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. And if Christ has not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiful. So that resurrection is so key to the faith in Christ. So, so incredibly key to the Christian faith. If there was no resurrection, this is all a joke. And people should really feel sorry for us. We come back to the ascension. And the ascension is a really amazing experience. Because there they are on top of the mountain. Lots of great pictures on Google. And when they had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, it's interesting because the way this is written, it throws back an image to Elijah and Elisha. And if you remember, Elijah had told Elisha, if you see me go, you will receive a double anointing. And what did Jesus tell his disciples? More than this you shall do. And so the apostles are sitting there, and so there's this kind of literary aspect going on. It's a throwback to Elijah, and he goes up. And it's another throwback as well. It's interesting, the clouds, because Moses climbed up the mountain and was swallowed up by the clouds when he received the laws, when he went into the presence of God. So there's a lot of things going on in the background here. But I'd like to point out two things, and this is kind of boring. Yeah, there you go, another picture with the angel on the right there. You have to remember, John is writing this to encourage the church. Or I'm sorry, this is Luke who's writing the book of Acts. And he's actually in Rome right now when he's writing the book of Acts. And he's writing this, and who's going to be reading this book? Jews and Romans. And so when he writes this, how are people in this day going to understand this? And for the Jew, this is going to be a complete throwback to Daniel 7, which is probably one of the greatest messianic chapters in the Bible. Talks about the Ancient of Days, and we can read in chapter 7, verse 13 through 14. This is the vision that Daniel, the prophet, had. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And so there's this amazing promise from thousands of years earlier. So when the Jew reads this and they see this picture of Jesus going up into heaven, swallowed up by a cloud and then angels appearing, they're going to throw back to those messianic promises. They're going to start thinking, wow, Jesus really is the fulfillment. Here it is, one more time. And if you read the Gospels and if you read the New Testament, so many times they're coming back to the Torah, coming back to that old, what we call the Old Testament, which was their Bible at that time, saying, look at this, how many proofs there were that Jesus was the Messiah. For the Roman, this is a little tedious, it was what they call an apotheosis. And an apotheosis was where somebody who had lived a good life like a king would be actually raised to godlike or divine stature. In ancient Rome, a deceased ruler was recognized as having been divine by his successor. Deified people were awarded posthumously the title divus. So Titus, for example, who destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, is actually known as Divus Titus. Diva for women. So if you hear diva, you know, right? That's the, you know, oh, she's a real diva. That's actually a throwback to the idea that she's been deified. She's divine. My wife is a diva. To their name to signify their divinity. Traditional Roman religion distinguished between Deus, which is God, and a divus, which was a mortal who became divine. Temples and columns were sometimes erected to provide space for worship. So there is already within their culture an understanding of somebody becoming divine. Now, Jesus clearly goes way beyond anything the Romans ever thought of, but this is the Arch of Titus, and I thought I would point it out to you whenever you see these pictures. This is the relief of the destruction of Jerusalem. If you ever do any reading in books or archaeological, they'll always pull this picture out because Titus just came and destroyed Jerusalem. Jerusalem in AD 68 decided to revolt against the Romans, and they came in and they just wiped out Jerusalem. And that was it. And we haven't had a temple in Jerusalem since AD 70. And it was Titus who did it. And then the very top, you can't see it, but inside the arch, if you were to look straight up, you would see this, whoops, yeah, there it is, this picture of Titus with these wings, and it's actually an image of him being deified. It's a little hard because obviously there's a little pollution in Rome. But it's this idea that's there. So when a Roman or when a Jew would read this account in Acts chapter 1, they fully understood that this was another testament that Jesus was divine, another testament that Jesus was going into heaven, which is kind of fun. I always like when finding these little nuggets. Now, as I said, the resurrection is something that causes a lot of problems. If this is Acts chapter 4, a little bit later, we're not there yet. And as you can see in the picture, it's Peter and John are arrested. We read in verses 1 through 3, now as they spoke to the people, Peter and John, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. If you go back and read the New Testament, you will see that there are two messages that are often preached by the disciples. One was resurrection from the dead, and the other was the kingdom of God. There are two things the modern church has really set aside. But if you go back and you look at the scriptures and you start going through, seeing how many times they talk about the kingdom of God, how many times they talk about the resurrection, you'll realize for them and what they understood to be the central point of the Christian faith, Jesus conquered death. Now, the punchline is the wages of sin are death. So if he conquered death, what did he conquer? Sin. And that is where, as Christians, we stand, because if he had just died as a propitiation for our sins, that wouldn't have been enough. What would he have given us? It was the victory over death, which symbolized the victory over sin, that gives us the ability today to have a living relationship with the living God, because he's alive. And so, if you look, we're going to see it when we get to Acts chapter 17, for example. Paul gets put in court because he's preaching the resurrection. When they preach the resurrection, people get upset. When we start talking about that Jesus conquered death, people get a little upset. So, we come to the story of Matthias. Now, we know that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And in Revelations 12:11, it says, "They overcame him," Satan, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and did not love their lives to death." In other words, they were willing to stick to their testimony even unto death. Nowadays, I have the picture of us laying our hand on the Bible. "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God." The disciples knew that the story that was going to come out was going to be so absolutely crazy that the church had to be founded upon people who had seen it from the very beginning. And if you remember when we read the passage, they specified that we need to look amongst us someone who has been with us since the very beginning of John's baptism, way back 3 years earlier. They wanted somebody who could recount the entire story. Now, Matthias gets elected, and we'll see that in a minute, but I want you to know that the story that we have today is based on eyewitness accounts. And we have texts that are written 30 years after the death of Jesus Christ. I mean, you can go to a museum and you will see the scraps of Mark, of John, and other scraps. You will see these texts written by the eyewitnesses. And I also like to point out, shortly after, in a few days, they're going to have Pentecost. And Pentecost is a great day, as we all know. And 3,000 people become Christian. Well, this is only 50 days after the death of Jesus Christ, right? So if Jesus hadn't really died, or if he had died, but something had happened funny with the body, you'd think 3,000 people in the town of Jerusalem would have heard about it. But the result is they preach the gospel and over 3,000 people come to Christ. Shortly thereafter, 5,000 people come to Christ. The people who lived during the time of Jesus knew that it was not a lie, that it was not a fabrication. Somehow or another, later on down the years, we have created that lie. The swoon theory, that he didn't really die. He had just passed out. And the cool of the tomb brought him back to life. Well, there's so much evidence there, we don't even have the time to go into it. But if he had, don't you think someone amongst 3,000 people would have heard that? And people wouldn't have also been willing? These people died a horrible death later on because of their confession to Jesus Christ. 2,000 years later, we think we know better. 2,000 years later, we never saw it. We never walked on the streets of Jerusalem. The stones that are in Jerusalem today are 15 meters higher than the stones that Jesus walked on. There's so much reconstruction that's happened in Jerusalem. We don't even see the stones that Jesus walked on. But somehow or another, modern man knows better about how Jesus died. It's crazy. These people who lived there actually knew. Another thing that's interesting is that there were 120 people grouped together. This is the last reference you'll see to the mother of Jesus, Mary. Acts chapter 1, verse 12, if I remember correctly, or 14 rather. This is the last time you will see Mary mentioned. And that sometimes is problematic because I know there's a lot of people out there who want to deify Mary. She was never to be deified. The only words we have of her are telling Jesus to tell the servants, "Do what he tells you to do." You know, is never do what I tell you to do. Just go to him and do what he tells you to do. And I like to go back to certain members in the Christian community and say, you know, what Mary taught, right? Just do what Jesus says. And Jesus said, what? Follow me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Anyhow, 120. We also see, interestingly enough, in this group, Mary's there, but also the brothers of Jesus are there. Okay, Jesus had brothers. Mary and Joseph had children after Jesus' birth, and they were there. And we see in John chapter 10 that they were actually not believers. They doubted. They were very skeptical of Jesus. Are you going to go up to Jerusalem now? And Jesus is like, I'm going to go when I'm ready to go. And they're like, fine, whatever. But we see later on in 1 Corinthians 15, it tells us that Jesus actually appeared to his brothers. And so I was listening to somebody who was preaching on this, and he goes, you have to know it's true when a younger brother is going to believe his older brother. When the younger brothers accepted the testimony of the other older brother, you got to know it's true, because brothers never trust each other, right? And so one of the greatest leaders in the church becomes who? James, the brother of Jesus Christ. One of the most respected. They said he had camel knees because he was on his knees praying all the time. Incredible man. Writes the book of James. And so the brothers of Jesus there, there's 120 people there. Why is 120 important? Well, the book of Acts includes that because Jewish law required at least 120 people to create a brand new community. And for that brand new community to be formed, they had to have 120 members so that they could also elect their own leadership council. And so when Luke is writing this, he's writing this massive defense. He's like, we can be a separate religion because we're even conforming to Jewish law that says we have to have 120 people to vote, and we've got, now we can have our own leadership council. So it's not just accidental that we see some of these things. There's intention behind what's being written. And sometimes we read it and we just kind of passively go over the scriptures, and it's really fun to see some of the truths that are in there. So we get Matthias, and they say, let another take his place. We've already read this. Must become a witness of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was named Justus, and Matthias. They had two ideas. They probably had a bunch of names, frankly. And they probably said, now look it, Joseph's a pretty good guy, and Matthias is a pretty good guy. And then they do a prayer. And they say, and they pray, and they said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to set apart. Now this is the last time you will also see casting of lots in the Bible. After this, the Holy Spirit comes in the next chapter. We don't need to cast lots because the living God is now within us and dwelling us in such a powerful way that we don't need to cast lots to find out what he's doing. Now, I love taking a poke at those people like, well, I'm going to see what God's telling me today. Ah, right? And they pick some Bible by chance, Bible lottery. God doesn't need to talk to you that way. He wants to talk to every one of us. He takes the time to talk to a Thomas. He takes the time to talk to Peter. He takes the time to talk to John. He wants to talk to every single one of us. And he sets Matthias aside. And they cast lots, and Matthias' name comes up, and he's numbered with the 11. Sounds great, huh? Numbered amongst 11? Guess what? Matthias actually dies in Jerusalem. He's stoned and beheaded not too long after. So, hey, isn't it great to be counted amongst the disciples? Eusebius, rather, who is a bishop of Caesarea, he is a historian. He actually contended that he wrote that Matthias was one of the 70 who had been sent out by Jesus in Luke chapter 10. And so Matthias, we never see him anywhere except Acts chapter 1, and then he disappears again. Poor guy. On the scene and off the scene. And sometimes that's with us, isn't it? Sometimes our walk with Christ is nothing but a blip. You know, and we're like, wow, why don't people notice where I am? Why don't people notice me? Matthias had walked with Jesus from the time of the baptism of John, and the only time we hear his name is for a few verses at the end of chapter 1 of Acts. And that's it. We don't even know who the other 69 were. Probably Justus or Joseph, I would imagine. But we don't know who they are. And the thing is, there's a wonderful prayer by John Eldridge. I don't know if anybody knows him. He wrote Wild at Heart. And he has this great daily prayer for men. And one of the prayers, one of the things in the stanza he says is, Lord God, you are the hero of the story, not me. When the church can realize that the hero of the story is Jesus and not us, it doesn't matter how many times Matthias gets mentioned. He died happily as a witness for Jesus Christ. Well, probably not happily, but you know, he's willing. The scripture tells us that they persisted until their death. They kept their salvation. I want you. You notice address in there too? I had to add that, yeah. Nearest recruiting station, 41 South Lake. There we are. Now, the thing is that I want to point out, and this is the whole thing. It tells it to Mary when Mary sees the angels. You hear the angels tell it to the apostles on the hill. They're staring up in the sky, right? And they're like, wow. And it's interesting because I didn't mention this, but Zechariah chapter 14 tells us that when Jesus comes back, he's going to land on Mount Olives as well. So when the angels say the way he left is the way he's going to come back, he's going to come back to the same place. And he's kind of like, so what are you doing, guys? What are you sitting around here for? What did he tell you to do? And so our call as Christians is to be witnesses. Now, I said this last week. A witness is somebody who can tell somebody what he saw and what he heard. It's not about what somebody told him that he tells others. You know, it's not like, well, hey, I was listening to this missionary, and he was telling me this great story about this guy who was healed and raised from the dead. And, oh, it was so awesome. Jesus is great. We are called to give whose testimony? Our testimony. We are witnesses of what God has done in our lives. Yes, we love those stories. Those stories should encourage and build up our faith and make us stronger. We should hear about a Matthias who gets named as one of the apostles and then gets stoned and beheaded. And that should say, wow, me too. I need to be counted with God. But we have to be at a point where we can tell people what we have seen Jesus do. And that is the whole point of Acts chapter 1. The resurrection is there so that you can go out and tell. Go out and be witnesses. You shall be witnesses to me. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So don't be afraid. I mean, so many people are like, oh, I don't think I could tell anybody about Jesus. They're going to laugh at me. What does he say? Don't be afraid. You're of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. The follow-up is, he who denies me, I will also deny. We don't like that as much, but I didn't have space in my PowerPoint to include it. And then last, John 15, 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And I know that sounds crazy. So many people think like, hey, I came to Jesus. There's a tension there between the free will of man and the sovereign power of God. And, you know, I'm one of those people that think there's beautiful things in mysteries. And we have this argument quite often, the Arminianism and Calvinism. Arminians believe that man has free will. Calvinists say that man has no free will. And you know what? I see them both in the scriptures. I think Jesus is neither. But we read that we did not choose him, he chooses us. He chose us. And what an honor that is. Many are called, few are chosen. That you should go and bear fruit. Why were you chosen? That you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. So what we do should continue. We shouldn't do something and 6 months later, well, I think there was a church here. I think there was a Christian in our workspace. That fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, according to my will, my purpose, my goal, my kingdom, will be given to you. It's not, hey, I want a Ferrari, God. Wow, dude, you're not a living God. I asked for a red Ferrari. It's what you ever ask in my name, and the idea being you have to be identifying for what he's wanting to do. So that's the message. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which they were written one by one. I love this verse. I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Can you imagine if every one of us would just take the time to talk about how God had been working in our lives? I mean, John, who wrote the book of John, chapter 21, 21 chapters, 25 verses in the last chapter, says, man, if I were to write everything that he had done, I don't think there would be I think the books would fill the world. More so today. I think you're part of those books. I think every one of you has a witness, and God has you in a place where he wants you so that you can share what Christ has done in your life. Not what Christ has done in Matt's life or Steve's life or Sarah's life, but rather what Christ has done in my life. I have seen God act in certain ways. I have heard his still, quiet voice. And I sit down and talk to people and bring them. And St. Assisi, I love this, Francis Assisi, preach the gospel at all times. And if necessary, use words. Our example should be in such a way that people say, why are you acting that way? Why do you act that way in school? Why are you that way at work? Why aren't you swearing like everybody else? Man, you just hit your thumb. I would have been. Simon Peter came following him. This is from John. We saw it in the video. And he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been round his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had come into the tomb first, that'd be John, went in also, and he saw and believed. Big deal. This is why we need to study. This is why studying the word is so much fun. Because you know what they would used to do? I looked this up. They would normally, what would do is, you in a household, if a master was eating, they would have a servant. And if the master, he would make the table all ready and everything be set. And then the master would come and sit and he would eat. And if he was not yet done and had to get up and go do some business, he would fold his napkin and leave it on the table. And the servant would know the master is returning. If he had just crumpled up and tossed it in the chair, on the floor, on the table like that, it would mean, I'm done. I ain't coming back. And the servant would clear the table. So it's significant that in the tomb where Jesus had been buried, that he folded, he took the time to fold. I love that. I mean, grave robbers? What grave robber is going to take the time to fold a napkin? Give me a break. And those linen cloths are pretty darn expensive too, by the way. And who's going to unwrap a dead body and leave the cloth there and take the body? Duh. I mean, there's so many fallacies in these arguments against the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's laughable. But he took the time to fold it. And every good Jew who had just celebrated the Passover would say, did he really mean he's coming back? Did he really mean he's coming back? And there would be this question going on in his head. And we read in 1 Corinthians 11. When Jesus had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. When? Until he comes. We live in an age of promise, of hope. We are surrounded by hopeless people. The best they can do is to buy the bigger and better toy. The best they can do is go out and forget themselves by getting drunk. We live in an age of hope where we can break down walls, bring people into a relationship with Jesus Christ, and that there is a living God who is going to come back. Now, it sounds really crazy, doesn't it? Sounds like a cool science fiction film that should be out there blockbuster. Guess what? It was filmed 2,000 years ago. And modern media is struggling to catch up with special effects. They're not there yet. So we are going to now take communion. And I would like everybody just to take a few minutes to reflect upon what the resurrection means for you. The gods of this age would like to tell us that Jesus is dead. But Scripture says that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of Holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead beats every power the world or Satan can throw at us. What's bigger than death? Nothing. So let's just take a few minutes and be quiet and let us reflect upon what that resurrection means for us. So let's just be still for a few minutes and then I'll invite a couple of guys up here to help serve. Father, we come before you now and just are grateful, God. I don't think we even fully gather even a percentage of what this day means cosmically, spiritually. Lord, I pray that we would, at least every one of us, would grasp in our own life what it means that you raised from the dead, that you died on the cross for our sins, that there is a way for sin to be eliminated. Lord, I pray for this time that we take communion, that your Holy Spirit would just speak to us individually. Lord, the way you came and took the time to talk to Thomas, you could have left him, God. Could have left him wondering. But you didn't. You came to him. And Lord, he believed. And he made a confession. And Lord, I want to be one of those who can be counted as being blessed because I believed in not having seen. Lord, I pray that we would not sit there and throw up argument after argument and wall after wall. That, Lord, we would not paint these walls with beautiful pictures. But God, we would just tear these walls down. That you did that through your body. You ripped that wall. There is no longer a wall of separation between us, Father, the body of your Christ, the Son, and the blood that was shed. So Lord, as we come to this time now to share, I just pray that you would bless it and that your Holy Spirit would wait upon us, touch each one. Lord, that you would prove yourself alive to those who are even now asking. I know, Lord, there's doubters amongst us. I know there's people who have maybe strayed, who made the confession when they were younger and believed it or went to church when they were kids or once in a while. Maybe they got married in a church, Lord. But I pray, Lord, that you, even this day, that you would come and visit the Thomases, that you would come and talk to the Peters and say, hey, forget about the other disciple. You follow me. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.